turn in your Bibles to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, would you please give me strength and presence of mind to teach and the words that would edify. I pray for your spirit to capture all of our hearts and minds and convince us of what is true, disabuse us of the lies that we have believed, and reset us in relationship with you in a way that would bring joy to our hearts and to yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This next passage in Hebrews, verses 18 through 24, talks about two places. And says you've not come to the one place, you have come to the other place. Knowing where you are is important. Back when I was a traveling missionary, we would load our vans, our kids up in the van and take off across the country every month or so, some mission conference or series of support raising meetings. And this was in the days before public access to GPS and before the days when phones had maps that you could see where you were in real time. So we would always buy two sets of Rand McNally atlases. Of America, with a page for each state in the Union. And we keep one of them up in the shotgun seat for Paula to refer to, and put one of them in the back seat for Benny to refer to. And between Paula and Benny, whenever I wanted to know where we were on the road, one of them could tell me how many miles it was to the next town or how many miles to the next turn. Because they would track our course on the map. And sometimes I'd get tired of driving and be a long way from our destination for the night. And then I'd see, have you seen these real estate signs on the side of the road that says, if you lived here, you'd be home now. And I'd think, oh man, how wonderful it would be to just take this next exit and walk into a house and I'd be home. I remember, but sometimes we lose our way. We think we're somewhere where we are not. I don't remember if I've told this story before, but it was several decades ago. I went to an orchestra performance by the Chattanooga Symphony Orchestra at the Tivoli in downtown Chattanooga, Tennessee. And the starting time for the concert came and went. And everybody in the orchestra was all seated on the stage, ready to go, but no conductor. The finely dressed patrons in the auditorium were beginning to shift uneasily in their seats. What's going on? And then a stagehand jumped onto the stage and grabbed the mic and said, "We're sorry to announce that Professor Schickele has had a problem with his flight and he hasn't made it here to Atlanta yet. Please be patient while we work this out." Pretty quickly, one of the orchestra members ran up to the stagehand and whispered something in his ear, and the stagehand's face kind of turned red, and he took the mic again, and he said, "Well, the fact that this is Chattanooga and not Atlanta might be part of the problem." It all turned out to be a prank organized by Professor Schickele, who was just loosening us up for some of his trademark goofy humor. But have you ever thought that you're in one place, but you're actually somewhere else? The author of Hebrews describes two mountains in chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. One's clearly Mount Sinai, even though the place name is not mentioned. At the time of when God gave the Ten Commandments, as we just read from Exodus 20. We'll see the parallels. The other mountain is called Zion, and it seems to be a composite picture of Israel when it was at its best of faith, when it had fully taken possession of the promised land, plus the New Testament church, plus the community of heaven, kind of rolled into one. Remember that the first Jewish Christians to whom this book was originally written were part of a new and fragile movement that Jesus had left as soon as he'd started. Christianity wasn't the worldwide burgeoning popular movement that it is today. That it didn't have a rich set of history and heroes. It didn't have well-established doctrine and apologetics. It didn't have a billion adherents like it does now. Back when this book was written, there was good reason to question whether it was smart to keep following this Jesus since he disappeared, especially since all of his followers were being persecuted. Many Jewish Christians had started thinking maybe it would be better to forget these weird ideas of this Jesus and go back to the history and culture and traditions and stability that they knew in Judaism. I just mentioned that there are Christians today doing a similar thing, leaving the teaching of Jesus and the apostles to try to experience religion through Jewish traditions. That's not to say that there is anything sinful about an ethnicity with traditions, but to leave the traditions of the apostles for traditions that were designed to exclude Jesus as Messiah is the problem. Then there are others that are exploring other religions also intended to exclude Jesus from being Messiah, like atheism or New Age. People feel like they've tried Christianity, didn't work for them, so they're exploring these other religions. Meanwhile, in the first century, the Essene Zealots were teaching that if everybody could just go back to the fundamentals, back before the rabbis had added all their thousands of pages of traditions and regulations and speculations about God, back to the days when God spoke directly to Moses, back to the days when everybody lived simply. It wasn't so complicated. You had your tent in the desert, and God was there with you, and it was all good, right? If only they could go back to those old days, then they could regain a good relationship with God, they believed. And we see a lot of that in the writings of the Qumran communities that have been rediscovered in the last 100 years, that were written back at the time and within a couple 100 years of the time that the book of Hebrews was written. Even today there are lots of people with a similar idea that if we could just go back to the old days, to the way it was 100 years ago, or the way it was back in the time of the early church, because we'd love to have all the problems the Corinthians had. If we go back to those days, then we get to a real revival, right? That is a problem, and that problem is being highlighted by the writer of Hebrews here. When God has brought us to a place for us to reject his guidance and want to go back to something else, is not faithful to him. To counteract the ideas of seeking a good religious experience through going back to the old days or through joining whatever current religious trend looks successful, God gives us an orientation here in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, to remind us where we are and where we are not. To remind us that we want to be in the place he has led us to, not somewhere else. And he begins by reviewing what it was actually like back at Sinai. Back when everything was supposedly so great and pristine and pure and everybody was supposedly so close to God. In reality, it wasn't a very comfortable place to be. God led them away from Mount Sinai to a better place, the Promised Land. the back to Sinai movement of the Essene Zealots in the days of the Hebrews was actually bad news. And we don't want to go back there either. Verses 18 through 21 describe the mountain you are not at. Moreover, y'all have not come to a mountain that is tangible and ignited with fire and to cloud cover and darkness and tornado wind and to a trumpet blast and sound of words, the hearers of which deferred in order that no word be added to them, since they found unbearable what was being commanded. Even if a wild animal happens to come on in contact with the mountain, it must be killed by throwing stones at it. Indeed, the manifestation was so fearsome that Moses said, I am beyond afraid and trembling. The first word translated for in most English translations it's omitted in the NIV. Dr. John Brown's classic commentary on the Hebrews explains that it means moreover. Here is another reason for holding fast your profession of faith in Jesus. And it's to be found in the contrast that exists between the law without Christ and the gospel with Christ. The Greek word translated come to in verse 18, we'll see it again in verse 22, is used exclusively in the book of Hebrews to refer to approaching God as a worshiper. You're approaching Him. You've not approached this Mount Sinai. We're not back in Exodus 20:19. We've approached another mountain and another place. We've come to another place. Let's review the passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy this refers to. I don't have time to go through them all, but Exodus 19 sets the stage for Exodus 20 that we just that Daniel read for us a moment ago. In Exodus 19, God tells the people to get ready because you're going to meet me in 3 days. And he tells Moses how to prepare the people to meet him. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So you shall set bounds for the people all around the mountain. He built a fence around the mountain. And said, take heed that you do not go up to the mountain or even touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall be surely put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. He shall surely be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds, they shall come near the mountain. Deuteronomy 5 is a parallel passage to Exodus 20, which also reviews the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in a lot of ways, the book of Hebrews is like a New Testament book of Deuteronomy. Anyway, Deuteronomy 5:22 says, these Ten Commandments the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of fire and cloud and thick darkness. And those are the same words that we in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 5 that we read in Hebrews 12. Skatos, gnaphos, and thuela. With a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone, and he gave them to me, said Moses. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, Moses, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we've heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire is going to consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're going to die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Of course, the answer is Moses had, and there had been others before, but they didn't understand that. They were just scared, and they didn't want to get any closer to God. That distance from God was a problem highlighted in that time. The character of the relationship between those people and God was shadowy. It was veiled. Even Solomon, who saw so much of the glory of God, said that the Lord dwells in a thick, dark cloud. There's a barrier between me and God, said even Solomon. There was a trumpet blast. Trumpets were used to announce the coming of a great king. They were also used in war when the king would bring justice against all who were in rebellion against him. And we're gonna hear that trumpet again in the future at Jesus' second coming, Matthew 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 1 and 4 talk about the trumpet that's going to sound when Jesus returns as the king who will punish evil. But at Sinai, distance separated God and man. The mountain stood in between God and his people. And nobody was allowed to even touch that mountain barrier and get close to God, except for Moses. The people stood at the bottom of the mountain, far away from God, unable to see him, and apparently in some ways unable to hear clearly either. What a contrast to what we're going to see in verses 22 through 24 of a city in which God and men are living together. The mountain barrier and the clouds are no longer there. Nineteenth century commentator John Gill wrote, "For they could not endure that which was commanded. Not that they disliked and despised the law, as unregenerate men do, but they could not endure it or bear it as a yoke, it being a yoke of bondage, nor as a covenant of works, it requiring perfect obedience, but giving no strength to perform obedience. And as it showed them their sins, but did not direct them to a Savior, as it was an accusing, cursing, and condemning law, and as a fiery one, revealing wrath and filling the conscience with it." If even an irrational animal was to be put to death in a manner which marked it as unclean, untouchable, so you have to throw things at it because it's unclean and you can't touch it, what might rational offenders expect of as punishment of their sin? If the violation of a positive institution of this kind involved consequences so fearful, what must the result of transgressing the moral laws of the great lawgiver? The holiness and justice of God were very plainly revealed in the law of Moses, through Moses. But the leading characters of that system were externality, outward actions and outward cleanliness, obscurity, things not entirely clear, cloudy, not a full revelation of what's going on, and severity, pretty immediate death in many cases of people whose infractions seem pretty small. So, externality, obscurity, and severity. But you as Christians are not under that economy. This was the state of the Jewish church. It was fitted to awe a stubborn and hard-hearted people, to set forth a strict and tremendous justice of God and to wean the people of God from that dispensation and induce them more readily to embrace the sweet and gentle economy of the gospel church and adhere to it. And that is the intention for us too. For us to be reminded of this contrast. And again, in all of the putting down of the law and the Mosaic economy, I don't mean to say that it was bad or wrong. It is not as good, or even to say that there was no grace in it, for there certainly was. And if you have heard my sermon series on Leviticus, you'll see it's shot through with God's grace and with pictures of the gospel. An adherence to a Christless and graceless form of law keeping, which is what was being done among the Judaizers of the first century, that is where the problem is, rather than embracing the grace of God in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, which is the mountain we have arrived at. And that's the second half of this passage, verses 22 through 24. Rather, y'all have come to the mountain of Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in a festival, and to a church of firstborns who have been registered in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of righteous persons who've been made perfect, and to the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus, and to the blood of sprinkling, which utters a better thing than Abel. And what's most striking to me in this, in the contrast, is the wonderful array of interpersonal relationships in the new covenant. This is a populated city with other Christians in it, angels, God, the Father, Jesus, and there's relationships ongoing and intimacy in those relationships. Whereas the description of Mount Sinai has no relationship words. It's all, and Mount Sinai itself was in an unpopulated wilderness. Fear and lack of intimacy characterizes the description of the mountain you have not come to. Going back to our passage in verses 22 through 24, the five words, city, the assembly or company or festal, the church, the judge, being written or enrolled as citizens, these are all words about social order and harmony. This is highly developed civilization. This is an economy in which the inhabitants of earth and heaven are united rather than strictly separated by commands and barriers of mountains and clouds. This is the fulfillment of Colossians 1:20, where Jesus says, Jesus is said to have reconciled all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The mountain here is called Zion, as a reference to the Mount Zion that King David reclaimed from the Jebusites in 2 Samuel 5. He developed that into his capital city, in which he built a palace for himself, and he set out a place for the temple also to be built. Mount Zion represents the fulfillment of the Hebrew refugees from the desert of Sinai entering into God's promised land and taking full possession of it. This was one of the last acts of possession of the promised land, was David's conquering the Jebusites and having Jerusalem. Mount Zion as a city represents the end of the transition of the Hebrews who were wandering in the wilderness and trying to get established in the promised land. It represents the development of long-term community and permanent structures for living in and worshiping in. Permanence. This is the city mentioned in Hebrews 11:10 that has foundations, the crafter and architect of which is God. Zion is also that holy hill upon which God says in Psalm 2, He will set up His Messiah as king. It typifies the community of God's people ruled by Christ. And we see that heavenly Jerusalem come up again in Revelation and eschatology. There's fellowship not only with God but with humans in this new economy, and not only with humans but also with angels. It says myriads or tens of thousands of angels. And the plural, it just stands for an unimaginably huge number in Greek, myriad. We see that angelic cohort mentioned back in the book of Daniel 7, verse 9. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment is white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. A picture of the coming of Christ. The second coming, as we call it. The angelic host is also described in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verse 11. They're assembled around God's throne singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and power and glory and blessing." Angels were singing with the people as John observed this scene in heaven. Now, Bible scholars are split on whether this general assembly or festal gathering or company describes the angels or the saints, or maybe is its own separate item in the list, in addition to angels and saints. The Greek word translated "and" is repeated seven times in this paragraph. I broke this chart down on the right side into where all the "ands" are located. There's seven "ands," so it forms seven or eight items on a list, and the word for festal assembly or company doesn't have an "and" in front of it, which would indicate to me it's not a separate item on the list. So I'm siding with the NIV and the ESV, and most of the commentators I read too that say it's a description of the angels, although it's not a huge deal if you want to disagree on that. Marvin Vincent, 19th century American expert on classical Greek, wrote, "The host of angels through whose ministration the law was given officiated a scene of terror at Mount Sinai. But Christian believers are now introduced to a festal host surrounding the exalted Son of Man." A century earlier, John Gill offered some ideas in his commentary on what it would be like to live in heaven with angels. Remember what they are already doing in our lives now, and consider, you know, what more in heaven that will be like. In the present state of things, they share the benefit and advantages of their kind offices. Angels do with us, who have sometimes provided food for our bodies, healed diseases, directed and preserved people on journeys, prevented outward calamities, delivered them out of them when in danger, restrained things hurtful, cut off their enemies. With regard to things spiritual, they sometimes made known the mind and will of God unto the saints, comforted them under their distresses, helped them against Satan's temptations, have been present at their death, carried their souls to glory, and will gather the saints together at the last day. And as to the number of them, they're innumerable. They are the armies of heaven. There's a multitude of the heavenly hosts. More than 12 legions of angels that could have helped Christ at the cross. Their number is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This makes for both the glory and majesty of God, whose attendants they are, and for the comfort and safety of saints to whom they minister and about whom they encamp. It's just fascinating to think of being in a community with angels. This is where God is leading us, where God has led us to, and where He's leading us to. Not only have we come to celebratory angels, we've also come into a special human fellowship called the Church of the Firstborns, enrolled in heaven. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, literally means called out. Those who are called by God out of association with the world into association with Him. F.F. Bruce in the 20th century commented, "All the people of Christ are the firstborn children of God through their union with Him who is the firstborn par excellence." Jesus is called the firstborn in Hebrews 1:6, also in Colossians 1. The Hebrew slaves in Egypt who are called out of Egypt to worship God in the wilderness in the Old Testament, they were called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22. And then Christians in the New Testament are also called firstborns in Romans 8:29. There seems, moreover, to be a clear reference to what we just read last week in the case of Esau, the firstborn of the twin sons of Isaac, who sold his birthright and forfeited the privileges of being firstborn. The assembly to which Christian believers are introduced is composed of those who have not thus parted with their birthright, but have retained the privileges of the firstborn by continuing to trust Jesus despite harassment and persecution. Moses in his day was instructed to register or enroll by name all the firstborn males of the people of Israel, back in Numbers 3. That was an enrollment on earth. And here we read of an enrollment in heaven, the firstborn in heaven. And that's consistent with all the passages of Scripture that speak of God writing the names of those He loves in a registry book, like the Book of Life, the Registry of the Peoples. And that perfect participle, apagregomenon, having been written apart, literally, emphasizes the indelible permanence of this inscription. Your name's not, once it's in that book of life, it's not going to get erased. Christians have also come, not only to angels and fellow believers, but to a judge who is God of all, or God is judge of all, depending on your translation. The word judge does come first in Greek, and His judgeship is emphasized in that word order. He's the legislative head. He's the fountain of the law and the society of heaven. It's their privilege that they have access to Him as the judge of all, not only as Father and God of all grace, but as judge and a righteous judge to whom they can come without terror. For though He is just, He is a Savior and the justifier of His people on account of the righteousness of His Son, whose sins He pardons in a way of justice through the blood of Christ. And thus, this judge who is God of all is patron, protector, and defender who will right their wrongs and avenge their cause. This is the kind of judge we have that we can come to. A judge who, unlike Moses, who had limited power, has all power because He's God of all. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. That's our God, reconciling, not imputing our trespasses. For the believer, that is immensely reassuring. For others, they come to God to a throne of judgment. For us, we're encouraged to come to God is on a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16 talked about that. throne of grace is the judge we come to. Not only fellowship with angels, church peers, God himself, there's a fellowship of all believers from the past, present, and future. There's this phrase, the spirits of just men made perfect. Most people believe that's speaking of believers who have passed on from this life to be in the presence of God. Their spirits, because their bodies have been buried here on earth, and their spirits are with God right now. And one day when Jesus returns, their bodies will be resurrected, made incorruptible, reunited with their spirits. That's coming right now, their spirits. Hebrews 10:14 already told us that by means of one offering, Jesus has perfected in perpetuity those who are being sanctified. Christ perfectly fulfilled the law for them. He perfectly expiated their sins. He perfectly redeemed them from all sin and has procured a full pardon of them, so they are completely righteous through his righteousness. The saints in heaven may be here. What is intended then? They're made perfect in knowledge and holiness and peace and joy, though they don't have their bodies. So we are associated with angels, chosen into the ranks of patriarchs, placed in heaven among all the spirits of the blessed, when Christ, by the gospel, calls us to himself as the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 7:26 said, such a high priest was appropriate to us, one who is godly, innocent, undefiled, set apart from sinners, and instated higher than the skies. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. He's the middle person that goes in between the two parties, God and man, to bring them together in this covenant and keep them together, notwithstanding the sins of the people and God's displeasure against them for sin. He is there to stand in between us, to offer up our prayers to God and bring down God's favors to us, to plead with God for us, to plead with us for God, and at length to bring God and his people together in heaven forever, they beholding and enjoying God in Christ, and God beholding and blessing them in Christ. This is what we've come to, a mediator, covenant mediator, far greater than Moses ever was. And then finally, the last point on the bullet list, as it were, of ands, is this blood of sprinkling which speaks better things than Abel does. John Brown, one of the commentators that I've really appreciated reading on the book of Hebrews, said the blood of sprinkling is just the blood, the sprinkling of which the individual was so purified that he might lawfully approach unto God. It's the death of the Son of God. That blood shed expiates guilt and makes it a just thing in God to pardon sin. Abel's blood, on the one hand, cried out for vengeance, for the infliction of punishment on the murderer. But the blood of Christ proclaims peace and salvation. It's a better thing. The blood of Abel was mentioned as speaking back in Hebrews 11:4. Being dead, yet he yet speaketh. In Genesis 4:10, God said to Abel's brother Cain, after Cain slew Abel, God told Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me. That's that cry for vengeance, for God to bring justice down and punish the evil that was done. That's not what we want. We think we want that when we see other people that have been evil. But when we realize how evil we have been, we must realize that's not what we want, for God to punish all evil, because that wipes us out too. Yes, he will punish all evil. He will bring all evil to justice. We can trust him for that. But But the bear cry for revenge is not what we want from God. The blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ, speaks to God on behalf of sinners, pleading not for vengeance, as the blood of Abel did on him who shed it, but for mercy. Secondly, to sinners, in the name of God, it speaks pardon to their sins and peace to their souls, and speaks their strictest obedience and highest love and thankfulness. The Greek wording here, I tried to be very stick very close to, very literally says, uttering a better than the Abel. And different English translators supply a word, the blood of Abel, the sacrifice of Abel, or Abel. There's a little ambiguity about exactly what it is, and so there's a range of applications among commentaries, and I think it's appropriate. Christ's sacrifice is better than Abel's sacrifice. The sprinkling of his blood, to which believers may continually apply for their justification and remission, and cleansing from sin, and by which they have entrance into the holiest place of all, is of greater efficacy than the sprinkling of blood in Abel's sacrifice. And he calls for and procures better things than Abel's sacrifice ever could. Even though what Abel did was appropriate in his day, God has led us on to a much better sacrifice to be paying attention to. Another commentator I read said, this horrifying violence of fratricide, in which, impelled by hatred, brothers shed the blood of another, and which displays the depravity and enormity of sin and its consequences for society, this is offset and nullified by the terrible violence of Christ's death, in which, impelled by sheer love, he of his own will sheds his blood for us, whom he is not ashamed to call his brothers. Those are some of the better things that Christ's blood applied to us speaks. So where are you at? I think that's the question intended by this passage. Are you at Sinai? Are you at Zion? Are you at the place where thinking of relating to God is scary? It's unclear what he wants of you and whether you can relate to him. You don't really want to. It's unbearable to really think of getting any closer to God. If that's where you're at, there is a call here to don't stay there. Go where God has led his people now to this other place where relating through faith in Jesus to God draws you near to God and into the community of the church. For some, you know that's where God has led you to, and you're there, and you have engaged in faith in Jesus and engaged in accountability to the community of the church, and you're knowing God and getting close to him, but you get these calls from your past, from places you've left. And there's a certain attraction to some of those things from your past, whether they were tangible pleasures. That mountain could be touched. I can't see God right now. I'm kind of attracted to something I can touch and hold with my hands, rather than this faith thing. Beware. That's not where God's led you to. God has led you to live by faith with him. Don't go back to Sinai. There's a tug for many people who have had dysfunctional religious experiences, most of which revolve around doing things in order to get yourself right. Whether that's Roman Catholicism, I don't know any of you have come out of Mormonism, but that's very classic. Many of the cults, and then plenty of world religions like Islam. It's doing certain things is what makes you okay. That's attractive because it puts you in control. Well, I can do it or I cannot do it, and so I can do it and I'll be right. Instead of being out of control and having to trust Jesus to make it right for you. That's a little uncomfortable. But don't go back to that. Works righteousness and man's pleasing. That's not where God has led you to. He's led you to faith in Jesus. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. We're going to see later on in verse 25. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth at Sinai, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. We've already been warned at the beginning of chapter 2. On account of this, it is more abundantly necessary for us to keep holding on to the things we have heard in order that we might not drift aside. For since the word spoken through angels and Moses at Mount Sinai was confirmed, and every transgression and disobedience received a just payback, how would we ourselves escape if we show apathy for such a great salvation as that which is offered by our Lord Jesus?